Well, perhaps we could draw back together there. Our experience was that we were mainly just trying to remember what was said in John 5 to 10. So don't worry too much if you weren't able to sort of think, well, what was particularly striking or distinctive. There's been lots more about Jesus and his rescue in chapters 5 to 10. But also, I think one of the distinctives of the section is the slightly darker side to the story. There's lots and lots about Jesus' rejection as well and the widespread unbelief that Jesus is met with throughout the section. And we're going to consider both of those things, and they do work together. As we see the rejection, it will help us to appreciate more deeply Jesus' rescue. And that's really the aim, that we would appreciate Jesus' rescue for what it is as we go back over 5 to 10 tonight together. So that's sort of the prayer. That's what I'm hoping time considering it will do for us. Just to work through it, we're going to very quickly trundle through, don't worry. But there are basically three main settings in this section. So the first setting, we find Jesus going up to Jerusalem for a nondescript Jewish feast. So it's not named, but there's a feast going on, one of the festivals, and Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And the whole setting is there, mainly sort of near and around the temple. And then the next one, Jesus heads north, and he goes up to the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, and to one of the local towns as well. And it's all set there, and we're told by John this was just before the Passover festival. And then the third setting is back in Jerusalem, in and around the temple, for the festival, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, we're told. And the whole of 7 through to 10:21 is set in the same place at the temple for the festival, the Feast of Booths. And so we're just going to sort of work through those three settings and look at Jesus, follow Jesus as he makes proclamations about his rescue and is met with much rejection and unbelief along the way. I hope it will help us to appreciate his rescue. One of the blights, I mean, it's so annoying, isn't it, as Christians? One of the blights of a Christian life is that we don't appreciate Jesus and his rescue for what we know it is. We don't appreciate it as we would like to. And it's hard to do, and so I hope as we go through, that's what the Lord Jesus will help us to do. So let's go to Jerusalem firstly for this Jewish feast that Jesus has gone to the capital for. You'll remember what he finds when he gets to Jerusalem. He's at this pool of Bethesda, and he finds this pool writhing with suffering. There are all these sort of hundreds of invalids who are left there for healing. And he finds this one utterly helpless man who's been disabled for 38 years and he has no one to help him. And Jesus singles him out and the Lord personally intervenes. And with a word, you'll remember, he raises him up. And that's how the section begins. But you may remember as well that he says to this man, having raised him, he warns him that there is a fate worse than 38 years of pain and poverty and paralysis. And of course, he's talking about the second death and the resurrection to judgment. But here is a picture which Jesus then follows up with a proclamation. It is an astounding proclamation about the possibility of being, well, really justified. That is, acquitted, rescued from God's judgment and condemnation. It's there in chapter 5, verse 24. And it's the sort of verse that rings in your ears after you've looked at it a few times. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death, God's condemnation, into life. And then look at what he goes on to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here already when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. We are now living in that hour, the end of history. The hour has come when destinies are being determined. Jesus, the Son, who has life in himself, is giving it away, life for anyone who hears and believes. Our great deliverer from death has come. I read last night an article in The Guardian. It's one of the few papers that you can actually read for free, so I was reading The Guardian. And the data modellers, apparently, according to this article, have figured out that if England and Wales managed to become carbon neutral by 2050, it would add 2 million years to the life of the population of those two countries. So 2 million years worth of life collectively. Now, I went and did the maths, and of course, if you divide that by the 60 million people who live in those two nations, that represents, well, I think we get about an extra week and a half of life or something like that. So it's not that much when you boil it down to the individual. But here is Jesus. He has come to quite literally abolish death and give us life forever. Infinite, grace-filled, forgiven life with God. We do, as a humanity, desperately try and escape this reality that we all face. We are mortal, we're all mortal, we can't help each other, but here is Jesus, the Son of Man. He has been given permission to forgive, to acquit, and to take away death, to give us life instead. So we've got this great picture of deliverance with the man at the pool, and then this great proclamation of deliverance. And it is astounding. Our greatest need can be immediately met simply by believing in Jesus and his words. But here is the thing. In the passage, no one believes. It's quite astounding, isn't it? No one believes. They know what Jesus has done, but they won't believe. And Jesus himself, he goes on to try and save them. He stresses the truth of his words because he wants them to be saved. And he says, if you look at verse 34 of chapter 5, I say these things so that you may be saved. But they refuse. If you look at verse 40, Jesus says, you refuse to come to me. And here is the great reoccurring phenomena in 5 to 10. We get these wonderful pictures and proclamations of the almighty salvation Jesus has come to bring. And it can be accessed simply by believing, but no one believes in him. And we see this in chapter 6 as well. That's the next setting. Jesus now heads north. He goes to the Sea of Tiberias. And verse 4 of chapter 6, for Passover, the feast of the Jews was at hand. This is the main festival, the main feast of all the feasts that remembered God's deliverance for the people from Egypt at the Exodus and pointed towards all that he's promised to do. And the first thing, do you remember? The first thing that Jesus does when he goes to the area by the Sea of Tiberias, he reenacts the Exodus, elements of it. So do you remember how he provides, miraculously, bread from heaven? He prays and all this bread turns up to help these people who are starving, just as God did in the wilderness at the Exodus, as if to say and proclaim in picture, I am the God of the Exodus. I am quite literally the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, come down from heaven to bring about this great final deliverance. And that's what he goes on to explain and to say. He says, in effect, I am not only the God of the Exodus, but I'm the Passover lamb. It's my flesh and my blood that are going to save you. Do you remember he calls people to participate in his death? He speaks in metaphor about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So here is Jesus. This is how he's going to deliver us and raise us up. But again, here is the thing. Except for his 12 disciples, no one wants it. He's had this great crowd of people following him, but as he explains how this rescue is to be brought about and received, as he talks about the sort of faith that is required, this intimate personal participation in Jesus' death, well, the crowds, they turn back. Have a look at verse 60 of chapter 6. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? It's just too much. Do you remember, they liked the idea that Jesus clearly has power and perhaps he might be a king to give us a political deliverance. And if not that, well, we like the fact he can just make bread come out of nowhere, so perhaps he could feed us again. And if not that, perhaps he can just do another magic trick for us and entertain us. But this talk of eternal life through a bloody, broken body, this talk of participation, it repulsed them. And at this point, they all turn back, we're told by John. Do you remember that? I remember actually, it's so ironic, one of the lecturers at the college the Church of England sent me to for ordination really had the same issue. When he talked about the understanding of the cross that's been described here, he just caricatured it, the sort of bloody nature of the cross, and he questioned the need for people to personally participate and trust personally in the death of Jesus. And the crowds, they were so put off and they were repulsed too. And they all walk away, everyone, apart from the disciples. Why do the disciples stay? Well, if you look at verse 7, Jesus tells them, this is why they're staying. I chose you, verse 70, because I chose you. That's the reason they believe. But apart from them, the huge crowds, as deliverance is held out, they turn back. So we've had these great proclamations, two of them, and they are utterly awesome, aren't they? And we know they are true. And yet in history, Jesus comes to bring deliverance and everyone refuses to come to him. What is going on? It's even more shocking when you remember who these people are. So John frequently tells us this is the Jews, sometimes talking about the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, sometimes talking about the Jewish nation. And his point isn't that the Jewish nation were worse than others. Surely it is that here is the nation best placed to respond positively. They've had all the promises. They've had all the past deliverances that point to future deliverance. They have these festivals that remember and anticipate all of this. They're ready to receive, surely, and yet Jesus comes, deliverance held out, wholesale rejection. So what is going on? Well, the truth is there in the second half of verse 65, if you just glance back, verse 65 of chapter 6. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Because the truth is, there is something fundamentally wrong with us, humanity. It will have to be all of God. The flesh is of no use whatsoever. It will be the Spirit's work. And that brings us to this final huge section where the setting is one and the same. Chapter 7 through to 10:21. We're back at the temple now for the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And did you notice when you were studying chapter 7 what we're told about the extent of the unbelief? Verse 5, not even his own brothers, Jesus' own brothers, couldn't bring themselves to believe in him. But if you perhaps don't underline the church Bibles, do if you want, but perhaps don't. But if you were to underline a verse to really capture this section, surely verse 7. It's a blanket statement about humanity, about the world. And Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, to his brothers, they're part of it at this stage. But it hates me. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now that is a very stark analysis of humanity, the human condition, isn't it? The world hates me because I speak about its works, which are evil. And perhaps we find Jesus' testimony about humanity very hard to accept and believe here. We want to say, surely this is just a bit too strong or a bit too generalized. And in a way, it does seem a bit too generalized to say the world hates me. That is the human default by nature. It seems a bit too generalized because, well, actually, as you move into chapter 7, what we find is not wholesale rejection. It seems rather that there's division, divided opinion. Do you remember all the division? Different opinions muttering. Everybody has their own different thoughts on Jesus. And some of it seems to be positive. And we see that after this third great proclamation that we get. Let's just consider the proclamation because it's amazing. But then we'll see that there is initially a bit of positive response. Have a look at verse 37. Here's the work of Jesus, his great deliverance. On the last day, 7 verse 37, of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, I'm the fulfillment of this feast. That's basically what he's saying. But what he actually says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'm the fulfillment. You've been looking forward to God pouring out his spirit, giving you abundant, satisfying life. I'm the fulfillment. Emma and I, many, many moons ago, once were very privileged to be able to go to America, and we went to LA. If you're going to go to America, you've got to go to LA, haven't you? So we went to LA, and we went to Venice Beach, which is very bohemian, so we really fit in, obviously. And we were sort of walking down Venice Beach, looking really cool, and we both remember how there was this really disheveled, broken figure of a man standing there. He'd clearly come to Venice Beach years ago for a good time, and he had drunk the earth's pleasures dry to the dregs. And as he stood there in the hot sun, sort of looking withered and aged beyond his years, he had this sign that said, "This is what happens when you live fast and don't die young." And I just thought, here is a picture of the human situation. And Jesus is saying to people like him, but to anyone who thirsts for life, for God, come to me. I've come to bring it. And initially, people do seem to respond positively this time. Have a look at verse 40. When they heard these words, verse 40, some of the people said, this really is the Christ. And if you skip over to chapter 8, verse 30, this feels like we're suddenly in a different setting and scene, but we're actually still in the temple, same people, same conversation, same setting. And more people seem to believe, if you look at 8, verse 30, Jesus is disputing with some, and as he does, verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So suddenly we've got some believers, some new believers, who don't seem to hate Jesus at all. They seem to be quite reasonable. They've come to a sort of reasonable faith. But then if you look at verse 31, here is the most shocking verse in the section, I think. He's still talking to these new believers. And he says to them, in the verse that follows, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Oh, there is to be a test as to whether they're really disciples. Will they abide in the words he's about to say to them? Well, they can't abide his word, not even now. The idea that they need to be set free immediately offends them. Us? Slaves? And what follows is an increasingly heated dialogue between Jesus and these so-called believers. And it ends with them wanting to kill him. And actually, in verse 40, Jesus says, "You seek to kill me, these believers, also called. You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. The very truth that sets them free, if they will abide in it, we're told in verse 43, you cannot bear. You cannot bear to hear my word. Why? Why do they hate him too? What's going on? Verse 44. I mean, we wouldn't really say this unless Jesus said it, would we? You are of your father, the devil. Here is humanity by nature. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Thus, verse 45, I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. So as it turns out, Jesus was right. The world by nature does hate him because he testifies about its works that they are evil. By nature, we don't believe, we won't believe, actually we can't believe. Enslaved by sin, subordinate to Satan. It's the most sobering situation, isn't it? Here is Jesus, he's come to deliver, to raise up from our wretched, writhing, perishing state, from out of God's condemnation, that even as some seem to sort of have turned to him, there's this sudden jolt, and the shackles are actually still on, and the devil's grip is still firmly upon. Eyes closed, blinded. This is the teaching of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, of humanity without Jesus. And what we're seeing is that the Lord Jesus must personally intervene if we're ever to become a believer. We need a miracle. We need his personal intervention. Do you remember the man born blind in chapter 9? A picture of fallen humanity, blind spiritually. And Jesus opened his eyes physically, and he also opened his eyes spiritually. Do you remember how he slowly helped the blind man, having opened his actual eyes, to see spiritually who Jesus is? He's the only one that sees it. He bows down and worships. Everyone else is too afraid to follow the evidence. And Jesus did it for this one man. And if you are a believer, it's because he did it for you too. A miracle that unlocks then all that he's come to bring. This great deliverance as he enables belief that saves. So here is the rescue of Jesus, and he's actually done it for us. If we're believers, abiding in his word, which is so stark and condemning of the human situation, and as a result of believing in Jesus, we've been brought out of judgment, rescued from death. We've passed into life. We've received the Spirit of God, been adopted into God's family. I don't know if you've read the book by Packer, Knowing God. We recommended it over the summer. Lots of people did read it. And he talks about the supreme privilege of adoption. And he quotes Charles Wesley, who was a hymn writer, who would have called himself a Christian, but then one day, according to his own testimony, became a real Christian. The Lord Jesus opened his eyes, and on that day he wrote this hymn. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast shown, that I, a child of wrath and hell, should be called a child of God? On that day when he wrote that hymn, the Lord Jesus had opened his eyes to the horror of the human condition, of his own state, but also to the wonder of Jesus' grace and rescue. And if you're a believer, well, Jesus has done that for you. Unmerited favor, sovereign grace, he's stepped in and he saved you. We're going to turn to discussion now. Just a few implications, words of application to help us as we go. I hope we've done the main application in appreciating the rescue of Jesus by seeing the human situation. But a couple of implications. Firstly, we do need to be real. The world is not neutral in its natural state. It does hate Jesus. Genesis says the inclination of a human heart is only evil all the time. The Enlightenment says that's not true anymore, but it is true. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks about us and our evil and the natural inclination of the human heart is to hate Jesus for it. We're doing this event, the Darwin event, soon, as we've been talking about, and we explained on Sunday why we're doing that. We trust that it will be helpful. But of course, we know that we can't reason people into belief. It's the work of Jesus. But all of that doesn't mean that we're to be fatalistic and just say, well, it's up to Jesus, so I'll just leave people to it. And whilst I'm at it, I'll be quite ungracious to them at the same time. No, no. What we've seen in John is Jesus continuing to engage with everyone around him. And as you consider yourself, well, how is it that you have come to believe? Jesus has done it, but didn't he use people around you as they explained his words to you? And then finally, before we head into application, yes, we are to be realistic. Remember, the blind man found himself, having been healed and now a believer, totally isolated, cast out of a synagogue. The world hates Jesus. But at the same time, do you recall the comforting words he received from Jesus? How now he belonged to Christ's flock, to Christ's care and safety and security. And how that it's the voice of Jesus which calls sinners to faith and then keeps us safe. My sheep, hear my voice. My sheep, hear my voice. So keep listening to the words of our good shepherd. You'll see the application questions, the sort of discussion questions, I think on the back of the handout. We've got until 8:30, so we've got 45 minutes just to work our way through those. But as I say, if it all goes a bit silent, we'll stop short of that. And when we draw back together, I'll tell us how we're going to pray.